Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFMissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at our International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to, one of the coolest chapters in the whole prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 47. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Hey, Pastor Metter, how you doing?
Pastor Whedon, I am, the sun is out. We're still uttering our prayer, by God, let it stop snowing. We had snow yesterday again.
Oh, my goodness.
So, this is, congregations in Florida, Georgia, and Texas, and Arizona should never have a problem finding a pastor. They just wait till it snows in April, have a quick call meeting, and one of us up here will just say, okay, I'm done. Let's go.
Oh, yeah, you know, I don't get those who really love the cold north, but I know it takes all kinds to make the world go round.
I don't mind cold and snow, but it's April. I want spring.
Yeah, the white needs to be on budding from the trees and not laying on the leaves.
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly right.
Amen. Exactly right. Amen. Well, you know, it's pretty, I better not tell you. It's really, really very nice here today. They're supposed to be in the mid-60s, bright and sunny.
Well, bless your heart.
Yeah, finally, the trees have bloomed, and it's really looking like spring finally is here, which is kind of cool.
Zyrtec is flying off the shelves.
Yeah. Oh, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word today?
Lord God, Heavenly Father, the one who sent the word made flesh into our world, not to save practically perfect people, but for sinners. And we rejoice on this Monday of Holy Week that as the church commemorate our Lord residing in the holy city for our purposes, that you would lead us into that word yet again, a word that shows us the promise of a restoration based not on us, but solely on you. Bless our time in this word, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, lead, direct, and guide all of our discussions and questions. Open us up to answers that are there, and the ability to trust the one who will be that word, who utters the greatest words, it is finished for us at the end of this week, where we know that reconciliation is complete. God and man is reconciled, and that we might bask in the river of life as a result. Be with us and guide us in this time for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And, you know, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime you'd like during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, and anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So what kind of introduction do you want to give us to the words we're going to be hearing today?
You know, Ezekiel is one of those fascinating books. It drives you mad, and it gives you such great comfort. And the beautiful thing, and as I was reading and prepping, I was struck by the connection between the Ezekiel 47 kind of shows a point that's if you look at it physically in the Bible, it's near the middle, okay. And it seems to me that it evokes images of the garden and Revelation 22. You know, and it's all based on a restoration that God has done. You know, human beings are never in a good place apart from God, in the book of Ezekiel. That can be pretty, you know, this is where we get these wonderful words. The soul that sins shall die. Okay? If you're a black and white person, you understand that. You don't like the end of it, but you understand it. And yet we see God act. And we see that this is this journey that God takes us on. You hear images of this creation that at one point was very good, that we messed up, that will be restored, and the ultimate restoration is the gift of life. And we see that, we see that in the imagery of the water. You see the waters in creation. You see the waters here. You see the waters that flow from the throne of God. All this oozing, this trickling, this torrent of life that comes in the midst of death. And it's an image of God's grace.
Amen. Amen. That's a great, great, great job there on that. One of our listeners, Becky, had sent in a great comment about the temple that with the palm trees all over. She noted that in a desert place, palm trees note to us that we've come to an oasis. And so the temple is already by the palm trees planted all over the building and art. It's already announced this is an oasis place. This is a water place. And that's now fulfilled in this chapter. And I can't read the words of this chapter without thinking of, and again, Becky reminded me of this, but this is so right on the Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. There'll be joy in the morning on that day. So you get this beautiful conjunction of images here, that the temple is the place from which the water is going to now flow, and it's going to be a miraculous water. Let's just start reading. Chapter 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. So this
we got water all over. It kind of sounds like my basement when it's when it starts to thaw.
Yeah, water dripping, and in a semi-arid area, that would be a very precious thing.
Oh, absolutely. That's one of the things that here we are. We live in with the spring, with the rain and the snow, there's been too much water. And I think at times, our access to fresh water, we take for granted. That's in that area in Jerusalem, in Israel, water at times, well, the bottom line is you can die of thirst with a pot full of gold. There are times in those areas where water is more valuable than gold, because where there's water, there's life. And that's a fascinating thing. In fact, if you ever want to have a fascinating discussion about the importance of water, talk to our good friend Nabil Noor, who grew up over there, whose father had land displaced when they planted the nation state of Israel, and he had access to water before, and then after he didn't. We see how critically important water is in their existence over there, because of the nature of their setting.
You can't read the story of the early patriarchs, especially, the whole story of Isaac, mostly, Isaac as a young adult is all about fighting over wells.
Exactly.
In the whole thing.
I dug it. No, you dug it. Yeah, I dug it. No, yeah.
Whose is it, right? And then this theme that shows up here that Ezekiel is going to unpack probably most explicit, I mean, not probably, more explicitly than any of the other prophets previously had, or that any coming after would, until you get to the book of Revelation. So he's picking up, though, a theme that we already had, if you think about it, all the way back, as far back as the prophet Joel, in Joel 3:18, rather, he said, "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water." But here's the crucial words: "And a fountain will come forth from the house of Yahweh and water the valley of Shittim." So Joel foretold this day, that on that day, the great day of the Lord, there would be opened a fountain coming out of the house of Yahweh there in Jerusalem. And Zechariah picks it up. Zechariah 13, verse 1. "On that day," again, that, you know, key word prophets for talking about the eschaton, "there will be opened a fountain for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from all uncleanness." Now, he doesn't specifically tie it to the temple the way that Joel did, the way that Ezekiel does, but still clearly there, you know, in Jerusalem. And he's also explicit in Zechariah 14:8. This sounds like Zechariah is reflecting a bit on Ezekiel's prophecy and taking it in a different way. Zechariah, remember, would be after Ezekiel. "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem," living waters, "half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth." I'm going to have to confess, when I read that, I was like, western, I get the eastern sea. You know, what's the eastern sea? I'm thinking that they're referring all the way down to the way that, you know, how the Gulf of Aqaba connects to what finally becomes the Indian Ocean. I mean, that on that side.
You think of it, you know, and I think, you know, if we use that image of that, if we want to call it the hinge point, if you will,
mm-hmm.
you know, there's that eastern sea, that's a connection to the original, you know, because again, we're so stinking Western, and we are so stinking lineal,
right?
That we think we're going, you know, that we think we started at the beginning of the sentence, and we're going to keep moving until we get the punctuation at the end, and we're moving, you know, if you're a student of the Scripture, you have to understand the eschaton, not so much as a destination way down the line, but a destination where God's restoring us to where we were intended to be in the first place, back to
Eden, with the water flowing out of Eden and four rivers, right?
You know,
right.
You know, get where God, you know, so the water is going west. You know, so right now, you know, if you talk about the Western Sea, because that's their orientation, that's their western border, but it also you get that sense of this is that universality of it, but you also have the fact that we're coming. There's a connection. This water that flows from the temple is connecting us from where we were originally designed to be and where he's taking us. And it's one and the same.
And the connection point, as always, I believe, is Jesus. As we've unpacked these chapters, we've noticed over and over again how the temple is stand-in here for Jesus, who literally appropriates that as his own, right? You know, "I destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He spoke of the temple of his body. So what would happen in and after days, after this great prophecy from Ezekiel? The Jews had a ceremony that they would do in the last day of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast. They would literally go with this massive pitcher down to the Pool of Siloam and draw water, and they would come back up to the temple, and they would begin trickling it out, pouring it out at the threshold of the temple, kind of, you know, ceremonially reenacting this prophecy, or acting this prophecy out. And it was literally on that day, on that day when the water is being poured out that Jesus disrupts the liturgy. John 7 records this. Remember, the whole thing about in John 7, is he going to go up to Jerusalem? Is he not going to go up to Jerusalem? Is he going to make a scene? Is he not going to make a scene? He was quiet while he was there for a while. And then at the very end of the feast, he stands up and he shouts out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." And I'm going with the alternate translation here, which I believe is correct. "And let him who believes in me drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And of course, you're going to search in vain for what scripture that is in the Old Testament. You're going to say, what? But where did it say that the living waters were going to be flowing out from? Out from the temple. And Jesus has already told you, I am the temple.
Right.
So, I mean, I think he's literally referencing the same thing that was in all their heads, Ezekiel 30 or 47 here. It's what's in their heads. And then John adds this stunning comment. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Or even more literally, there was no Spirit, again, available as yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, you know, Jesus is the temple. The Spirit flowing from Jesus is the living water, that which carries life to us. And we drink from that water by coming to Jesus and believing him. That's how we literally drink the water of the Spirit. Now, you've already alluded to the big, you know, bang up conclusion of the whole thing, but I think we need to add those words in here too from Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing," and note this, "flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." We're going to get to, obviously, the parallel on that a little later on here. But the big thing there is that the river flows from both the throne of God and from the Lamb.
Right.
Which we might note, when we confess in the Nicene Creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son.
Going to make all our Eastern friends mad now.
Yeah, know. I know, but there it is.
Thing. I know. But yeah, and that's that beautiful thing. You know, you see, the temple is necessary because of Genesis 3. The temple is no longer needed. You know, it wasn't needed in the garden, and it's not needed in the new creation.
Mm-hmm.
Simply because, who's going to be the temple? The Lamb's going to be the temple.
The Lamb is himself the temple. The Lamb, the temple, the priest. I mean, yeah, all the
water,
images collide.
I'm sorry, when you hear water, you listen for the spear on Friday night.
Right.
Listen for the spear. What comes out? Blood and water.
Blood and water. And absolutely crucial. I mean, that's, again, out of John's gospel. He is not losing. And the way that you could translate the very... It's sometimes translated like from the King James, and he gave up the ghost, or he gave up the spirit. Literally, though, and he delivered over the spirit. Mm-hmm. By his dying, he delivers over the spirit. And boom, the spirit comes in and outflows. Here's the beginning of this trickle. It's only a trickle, as we're going to hear at the beginning. But it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And this literally is the flood of baptism that has filled the entire world. It is so, so, so beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, we could just stay there on those verses and worship and adore the rest of Holy Week.
Yeah.
But we should probably go on to the next little section here. Verse 3. "Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. Let's stop there at verse 5. So, you know, I keep on thinking, this, I hope it's not too sacrilegious. The words in my head are from the Grinch who stole Christmas. It started in low and started to grow.
Exactly.
You know, like the little song that the Grinch heard floating over the air that Christmas morning. It started little and it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And this is how this water is. It starts so little. This little trickle of blood and water from the side of Jesus literally becomes this baptismal torrent that floods the world. A water deep enough to swim in, reaching from one continent to the next, wherever the water is taken up with the name of Jesus and the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there this living water goes, doing its healing miracle. It's just such an awesome picture.
And it can't be passed through. You know, I just, you're right, this image is this exponential, you know, you go a complete distance, 1,000 cubits. And the farther, you know, the farther away, the bigger it gets. So you think of the imagery of the headwaters of the Mississippi up in northern Minnesota, you know, and you think about how, you know, you can literally step across it.
Sure.
And where it is by you, you know,
you ain't stepping across it.
No. You don't want to be in it either.
And then by the time you pass where the Ohio dumps in, you get down to the Delta, man.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, I think actually it looks to me like to be, it probably is bigger further south, but I know that when you're at the confluence there in Cairo, Illinois, with the Ohio and the Mississippi together, my goodness, that is one vast stretch of water. That's kind of the perfect picture of what he's seeing here. Except that, of course, as the Mississippi goes, it goes from crystal to mud. And this thing, this is a beautiful river that you can swim and play and delight in. And it just keeps on being pure and crystalline and carrying, as we're going to hear, life everywhere, no matter where it goes. Beautiful picture.
Yep.
Beautiful.
Absolutely.
I think too that it starts little and grows big mirrors what our Lord does with some of the parables, like when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed.
Yes.
And then it turns into this big garden plant that even the birds of the heavens can find a nest in. Starts low, starts to grow. Starts little, ends up being exalted. The way that the prophecy of Daniel will speak about the stone cut, not by human hands, you know, the virgin birth there, and how this little stone that's cut becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Same image. God working through what looks so little and insignificant to the eyes of man to provide something that is just utterly mind-blowing. Now, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back with more on Ezekiel chapter 47 after these messages.
This is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church up in Plymouth, where they're hoping the snow goes away for at least till, I don't know, sometime in October, right?
No. We can wait till December for snow, although it was really, really, we had snow in November. And then we didn't have anything until the 15th of January, and it hasn't stopped snowing since.
Yeah, it's been really crazy watching my daughter's family up there. It's like, wow. Oh, okay. On to a much more pleasant scene, the scene that we have here with Ezekiel. And he now gets to be asked about this and to be told a little bit more about what happens with this water and, as it travels along. So verse 6, and he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. So he's in the middle of the river where it's so deep now, he's just, his head's above water. He can't really swim across it here. It's too big. And now he gets led back. And as he goes back, he begins to see things happening along the banks. So As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Okay, this is a glorious scene here. You've already sort of invited us back to paradise, but invite us back to paradise again and give us more of this.
Oh, yeah. Well, you talked about, in this creation image, you had this perfectly good, this perfectly beautiful, made exactly the way God intended it to spring forth, to provide automatically. It's really fascinating when you read Genesis 2. It says that man was created to be a steward of creation, and he was given the task to work it and keep it. But what the fascinating thing is, the work basically was nothing more than harvesting what was there. Okay, so you have this deep, rich, this overwhelming thing. When you and I are kids, you know, Christmas, there was an orange in the stocking because that was when they were in season. You know, I would have never thought of trying to eat an orange in July. It just doesn't happen that way. Okay, but now because of the modern transportation, all this kind of stuff, you know, we can fly in oranges from South America and they don't spoil and that. But this image is that God's complete provision is present, and Adam enjoyed this. Adam then bought into the lie that he was reaching out for something, you know, reaching out for a fruit he already had, which is just making Genesis 3 drives you crazy. The only thing that keeps you from going completely crazy is we do the same thing on a daily basis. But then you have this whole act of restoration. God restores this creation, and we have this water flowing freely because God has once again undone this, and he does it through that promised seed that would come and restore. Now we have these trees that are there, more than enough. This is that ample where we're going, and frankly. In our connection to Christ, where we are now, we have an everything and more God. And we have the fruit of this water is already at work in us. It's already at work, but it's not fully revealed yet. And hence we look forward to that day when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. And then we'll be back where God's always designed us to be.
So when Tertullian thought about this particular, you know, vision that's in front of him, he was just having way too much fun dealing with the topic of baptism, right? So he does this lovely little treatise on baptism, and he literally, I think it was in the first paragraph or second paragraph of it, he's got, but we little fishes, after the example of our ichthus, Jesus Christ, of course, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, the acronym there, are born in water, nor have we safety in any other way than by permanently abiding in water. So that most monstrous creature who has no right to teach even sound doctrine knew full well how to kill the little fishies by taking them from the water. So, you know, he's thinking about, isn't it wonderful? Christ is in the ancient church. They would, you know, they definitely had this picture, the fish picture of Christ. Probably even that was running through their heads when they saw the fish and the loaves, right? You know, he's the bread, but he's also to them the fish. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Those initials is how you spell out the word fish in Greek. And so they saw that as they literally lived in the waters of baptism, they were safe. It was the glorious place to live. Live where the water flows, because wherever the living thing, the river goes, every living thing that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. And then you can't not think about what there are going to be many fishermen there. You can't not think of the Lord Jesus calling the apostles, right? They're, you know, with their nets. And he's like, hey, I got fish for you to fry that are not these kind of fish. You know? You will become fishers of men. Follow me and you will become fishers of men. And very many kinds of fish like the Great Sea. You cannot think of the miraculous catch that took place after our Lord is risen from the dead on the shore of Galilee, when they pull in 153 big fish of all these different kinds, right?
And the nets never broke.
And the nets didn't break. Yeah, I mean, before the resurrection, they break. After the resurrection, they don't break. That's teaching us something very important about the gathering of God's people. So you get this, this beautiful picture of the church's mission life is so connected to this water that flows from the temple. The water literally carries the gift of life from the temple out into the world. And this sets the church up to remember and think of herself first and foremost as a baptizing community. We exist to proclaim the gospel. And what is the gospel? According to Mark 16, the gospel is whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the gospel we carry out into the world. And that's how, if you will, we bring people from death to life through the very words and promises of Jesus connected to the water. And then there's life.
Teach them to swim like the Navy does. Throw them in.
There you go. Right.
Let's just get them wet. You know, some of my families, that I have a good relationship with, is we have a number of families with young babies. And you know, and I love doing those hospital calls, you know, where you go to the maternity ward and you get to hold the baby. And then I look mom and dad right in the eye and says, when are we going to get this little heathen wet?
There you go. Know?
And they go, and then they know, they're laughing. But, and, you know, I don't leave the room until we have a baptism scheduled.
You there
know,
you
let's
go.
Let's get this baby. You know, why? Because you have this new life that needs new life.
Yeah, I mean, you have a dying life right there. Yeah, there's a life that's headed to the grave. It looks so sweet and so wonderful, but this life is headed to the grave. It reminds me so much of when the Southeastern District celebrated its 50th anniversary. We were blessed to do so at Duke. And Williman actually addressed us back then, you know, famous Methodist teacher. And he was just a hoot. He began by saying, you know, I just love your Lutheran theology of baptism. I mean, it's so cool. I mean, somebody comes to the door of your church, right? You grab hold of them and you say, you know, dude, the life you're living right now just ain't worth living. Come down here. We're going to kill you and we're going to give you a brand new life. And that new life is going to be worth the living. You'll see. And then you drag him down to the baptismal font. And he goes, that is what you say to your visitors, right? And we all nervously chuckle, and he's like, it's what you should be saying to your visitors according to your theology of baptism. I was like, amen. Amen.
Right. Absolutely. You know, and you know, yeah, it's amazing. You know, you think of you walk into the convenience stores today, okay? And they have rack upon rack upon rack upon rack of beverages that they appeal to you. And yet we ignore the basic thing, which is simply water. You know, water gives life.
Yep.
You know,
I'm sipping some right now. Yes.
There you go. I hope it's some of the good stuff, you know, it's amazing. You know, it seems so bland and so boring. And yet what are they, you know, if you're dealing with a medical issue, hydrate. If you're going to be physically active, hydrate. If you're too chubby and you want to lose some weight, hydrate. It literally cleanses your system. This is this great gift that God has given us that you know, on so many levels, is the source of physical life, and in a very clear way, it's also it's the source of our life with the Lord.
And this is so crucial. I mean, if you look back to, I mean, I remember when I'd go to visit my grandparents, my father's parents, their home, with, you know, just an old farmhouse, and little an old farm, right? But it was situated something like, I'm guessing, about maybe 20 yards away from the spring.
Yeah.
And the water from that spring was just unbelievable. I still remember how fabulous that water, on a hot summer day, you just drink that water and you know you've had something really, really good going into your body. It's just so beautiful. But if the image of the water here, well, I mean, I want to stick with that image for 1 second. So I think that this living water bubbling up here and growing big and growing around, that this is, of course, always the image of what is the church. This is the church. The church is this spring of God's water of life bubbling up in this age. And we literally gather around it to drink, that is, to believe in Jesus and receive from him the gift of his Holy Spirit. This is what the church gathers around. And where the water goes, there's also then these trees with their fruit. All right, we're coming up to Good Friday. We cannot lose this image. There was, in the garden, a living tree who had had fruit on it that brought forth death. But on Good Friday, south of the city, by the way, remember the water was flowing south of the city. So south of the city, there is a tree where there is a dead fruit, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the very source of life itself. The water flows from him, as you pointed out earlier, with the piercing of the spear. But here, the tree. Think then of the water of baptism, and think of the tree of the cross, which supplies the fruit from which the church literally lives. She eats and drinks the body and blood of Christ every month. You know, without fail, this food has never let up. It does not stop. It continues to supply us with absolutely everything we need for eternal life as we receive his gifts in faith. I mean, it's all here in Ezekiel, in a way that I think would finally blow the prophet out of the... If he could see how it came to fruition, I think he would be like, wow, that's it. Absolutely amazing. And the fact that there are swamps and marshes left that do not become fresh, I think indicates that, you know, the church is never going to have this ultimate millennial kind of success that people like to picture, right? Where all the enemies are subdued in this age. It's not going to happen now. There's always going to be salt waters around the church, you know, but where the water is fresh, flowing from the throne of God, it will carry the gift of eternal life.
You don't have to go looking for it.
No. And what powerful thing for the healing of the nations. We better read a little further here. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, this is the boundary by which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and you shall divide equally what I swore to give to your fathers. This land shall fall to you as your inheritance. All right, this is already another very, we're going to see as we move through the rest of this chapter and through the final chapter of the book, you have this division of the land that, if you're looking at the historical division of the tribes, remember, big tribes got bigger sections and smaller tribes got smaller sections. But in this eschatological divvying up, everything is equal.
Yep.
Can you unpack that theologically for us?
Well, yeah, again, you know, this argues against the triumphalism that we will see in the Pharisees and the religious leaders of this Holy Week. You know, by the time Jesus is on the scene, you have this in a way they've gone to exclusivity. They'd gone through a little bit of the Orwellian the greatest among equals type mentality, and now they've just gone the rest of the way. And you know, and they've adopted this whole idea that salvation comes from the Jews. Therefore, and what was the first argument that the early church had when the Gentiles started coming to faith? Don't they have to become a Jew first? And the answer is no. That you understand that we are, you know, yes, God did use this line to deliver the greatest gift of all time. However, we are still from that Adama. We are from that land, from that dust of the earth, that same beginning, and the inheritance, and then that's why, you know, some of the more scandalous parables that Jesus tells, you know, who gets the daily wage, the guy who was hired at the 11th hour, you know, who gets the daily wage, the guy who's been there from the beginning, you know, it's not a matter when we get into the eschaton. It's not a matter of how much we've done. It's a matter of Jesus. It's a matter of God's grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious.
And when he gives you Jesus, there's nothing he hasn't given you.
Exactly.
Everyone's equal because everybody gets more than enough.
Yes.
You know,
Panta Hosta in Matthew 28. Everything
right.
And more.
Ed Bohr. and more.
I love that. You know, granted, some other people read it wrong, but I just love those that black shirt with the white lettering. Got Jesus? You know, and the answer is, if the answer that is yes by grace, then here's the deal: you don't need anything else.
Yeah, yeah. So then, the divvying up of the inheritance. He goes then in this next section to outline boundaries, which underlines for us that this, he's talking about new heaven, new earth stuff. That this is still, don't make this be. How do I put this? We do not, we must never lose that the meek shall inherit the earth, right? That's right. The promise of Jesus, the right. New heavens and the new earth, the final realization of this. But he gives you the rundown of what you're about to hear, people of by God, is that he roughly gives you the same boundary of the Davidic or Solomonic, is that how you say that, empire at its height.
Sounds really good. If that's not the way to say it, it sounds good.
Good. The biggest extent that Israel ever governed seems to be the description here. So a complete restoration. And let's underline this one more time. This, of course, never happened after the exile. They were confined to a small portion there in Judah. And though, of course, they did spread into surrounding areas, they never actually succeeded very well in assembling government of the land, even though, you know, in the Maccabees, they tried. They were never able to come close to having the kind of description that's here. So let's get this description. Verse 15. This shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, from the Great Sea, by way of Hethlon to Labo Hamath, and on to Zedad, Berotha, Sibraim, which lies on the border between Damascus and Hamath, as far as Hazer Hatikon, which is on the border of Hauran. So the boundary shall run from the sea to Hazer Enan, which is on the northern border of Damascus, with the border of Hamath to the north. This shall be the north side. So basically, including Damascus, right. That's already a statement that it's the big kingdom. Mm-hmm. Verse 18, on the east side, the boundary shall run between Hauran and Damascus along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel to the eastern sea as far as Tamar. This shall be the east side. On the south side, it shall run from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh, from there along the brook of Egypt to the Great Sea. This shall be the south side. On the west side, the Great Sea shall be the boundary to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This shall be the west side. So basically, you know, you just took that entire vast area with the Jordan as the border on one side and the sea on the other side, starting north of Damascus and drying all the way down. This is
all
the land.
All of the land that is fit for habitation.
Yeah, doesn't mention the stuff on the Transjordan, which is kind of interesting.
But you're right, it doesn't. You know, but the interesting thing about that, though, is if you think of the terrain around there, everything else, what he's laying out, you know, this is A, where the water's going to be. This is where everything's going to be. Mm-hmm. It's where everything's going to be green. You get too far east and it's brown and dead. You know, so that which is known and habitable, the land flowing with milk and honey, that's what he's given them, except even more.
And then he adds this absolutely intriguing and gloriously prophetic of the New Testament stuff at the end. So you shall divide this land among you, according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. with you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares Adonai Yahweh, declares the Lord God.
Oh, I love it.
Isn't yes. I mean, this is like, you know, the book of Ephesians or the, you know, the end of Romans. I mean, this is this is how the Gentiles get to be counted among the tribes of Israel, grafted onto the vine that Israel is.
Right. And yet, you know, can we talked about this, and yet as they struggle with it in Acts 15, you know, they just said, you should just treat them as, just treat them that way. They don't have to act like you, treat them that way. You know, you think of this. So right there, you know, you can tell that as, you know, as we end up with this post-exilic monstrosity that is the theology that Jesus runs headlong against. You know that it's only the Jews, and that it is, and so you see that there has always been a universal missional understanding of the word that went forth from the beginning. It was always, this is, you know, so it we don't have a situation where, you know, please never ever say that Pentecost is the birthday of the church. it's not. You know, and if you've eaten Pentecost birthday cake, you know, go do some exercise. You just ate cake. You know, so the church has been there. It's timeless, and it just expands as the work of this water flowing out. It expands to all nations. You know, the nations are going to come in. How are they going to come in? How does Jesus prescribe? What's the prescription? Baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And why? Oh, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Think about that. The promise that I will be with you. What happened? What set up the exile? Yahweh left. I'm removing my glory from you. And wait a minute, my glory is going to come back. When's it going to come back? It's going to come back in the person and work of Jesus. When is it going to be its highest? On Good Friday. When is that, and how's it going to expand? It's going to go all over the world. It's going to be in every language and every tongue, so that every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
And so the beautiful picture of the church and her mission being, you know, her mission to call people into the water that flows from the temple, into the water that flows from the side of Jesus, into baptism, and to feast with her on the food, the fruit of the trees that line the water, the fruit of the cross, everywhere throughout the entire world, inviting people to be baptized into Christ, and then to join in the Eucharistic assembly, receiving the very body and blood, and so living from Him. This is her mission. This is her joy. This is the fulfillment of the vision that Ezekiel saw. And we'll get to see something like that in right now, of course, hidden beneath the very, you know, the very earthly elements of what we have in front of us. Very, very hidden. But yet on the last day, revealed and glorious. Pastor, we are at the end of our time together, but man, thank you so much for joining us today for the exploration, and may God give you a great return to spring up there in the North Country. Okay, man?
Blessings and Holy Week.
Thank you. People loved by God, remember, Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Wheaton wishing each one of you God's richest blessings in this Holy Week.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO. the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.